Yes, today is indeed Palm Sunday, but I would like to talk about the crucifixion instead. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And the most important thing I want to impress upon you about the crucifixion is that it was not some random event. It was not spontaneous. It was not ad hoc or impromptu. It was not spur of the moment. It was planned. The crucifixion was not a twist of fate. It was a deliberate act of God's love. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Savior, did not take place because Jesus had turned over the tables in the temple. The crucifixion did not take place because the Jewish authorities were jealous of his popularity among the people and feared for their own power. The crucifixion did not take place because the Romans wanted to eliminate a potential insurrectionist, especially one who called himself King of the Jews. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place as part of God's gracious plan for the salvation of humankind, a plan initiated thousands of years earlier, a plan that began when God called two people, Abram and Sarai, to come and follow, and they agreed. We know Abram and Sarai as Abraham and Sarah, and God called them to leave the land of their ancestors and go to a place that God would show them, and they did. God promised that they would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that their names alone would be a blessing to all people for generations. But God made more than just a promise. God also made a covenant. A covenant with Abram and Sarai, a covenant that God would be their God and watch over them if they would be God's people. A covenant is like a contract, except that a contract takes place between equal parties, whereas in ancient days, a covenant was an agreement between unequal parties, where one has more power than the other. We find covenants between kings and their subjects, and we have covenants between God and God's people. And kings and gods, they can do whatever they want. They don't need laws. But in this case, God chose and ordained this covenant with God's people. And so to establish the covenant, Abraham invoked the covenant ritual. And he took three large animals and he sliced each of them in two equal pieces. And then he laid those parts side by side so that there was a path going between them. And then according to the ritual, the lesser party, in this case Abraham, would walk through the halves of the severed animals to acknowledge that if they were to break the covenant, then their life would be forfeit just like these animals. However, after Abraham had set everything up and cut the animals in half, he falls asleep. Well, we read this: as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. And in this deep and terrifying darkness, God appears to Abraham, and God restates then the terms of this covenant, vowing to watch over Abraham and Sarah and their descendants for all time. But then something astounding happens, because God himself, in the form of fire and smoke, passes through the halves of the severed animals. In other words, God takes Abraham's place and covenants God's life because God knew that we as people could never fully honor this covenant because we're going to sin. We are going to break away from God. We are going to turn from God. We would forsake God and nullify this covenant. And our lives are not worth enough to pay the price of breaking the covenant. It would be if I were to say, oh, rob Fort Knox of all its gold and then go spend it, but then I'm caught and forced to pay restitution. I don't have enough. There's not enough in my bank account or between the cushions in my sofa to pay off the price of what I've done. In the same way, our lives cannot cover the cost of our sins before God. Our lives cannot balance out this covenant. Only the life of God can do that. And God puts God's life on the line in this covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And for the rest of history, our scripture offers us story after story of people falling away from God, of turning from God, of forsaking God, and God always calls us back, pulls us back, invites us back. God sent prophets to teach us the way back to God, until God finally declares, I've got to do this myself, and came to us as one of us, in human form, as Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee in Judea. Jesus came to show us how to live as the people of God. He came to save us. He came to give us his life as payment for our sins. And Jesus lived in a perfect relationship with God, something that we should aspire to. And throughout his lifetime, Jesus was in continuous contact with God through prayer. Think of all the times that we read that Jesus retreated to a quiet place in order to pray. He went to be with God. And then in Jerusalem, following the Passover meal on Thursday, Jesus leads his disciples out to Gethsemane, and there he prays for hours. He speaks with God. He converses with God. He argues with God. He listens to God, and in this prayer, even though he knows what is going to happen to him, he asks that, if it's possible, that God remove this cup. But he goes on to say, not what I want, but what you, God, what you want. Jesus had already informed the disciples on more than one occasion that he would suffer and die, but then he would come back to them alive. But the greatest suffering he will endure is not the pain of the crucifixion. Yes, that will be agonizing. But the true suffering is that he will be separated from God. Jesus would die. He would spend time in hell, and hell, by definition, is the place where God is not. And there in hell, Jesus would be utterly and absolutely alone, cut off from God as never before. That's the cup that he wants to be removed, the unimaginable darkness of separation from his God. That's the suffering he wants to avoid. But it is God's plan, the plan to pay the price for the sins of the world for us. Now, if the first lesson of this sermon is that God has a plan for our salvation, then the second lesson is about obedience. Jesus was fully obedient to this plan of God, despite the pain and the isolation that it would inflict upon him. He walked through the days of this week without wavering. On Sunday of this week, Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples joined the throngs of people parading into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They wave their palm branches as Jesus rides on the donkey. They shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna," but those crowds, as we know, will turn against him by the end of the week. And then on Monday, the next day, Jesus enters the temple and disrupts the business of the money changers, declaring that they had turned God's house into a den of robbers. On Thursday, he celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples, a meal that we know as the Last Supper. And then following that meal, he leads the disciples out of the city to the Gethsemane, where he prays. And here the disciples are unable to stay awake. As he requests of them, they sleep. They let him down. And Judas arrives with a small mob and arrests Jesus and takes him back to the Sanhedrin, where he is tried and accused of blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah. But the irony is, of course, he is the Messiah. But the leaders are unable to recognize this, and they call for his execution. And since they are unable to carry out this sentence, they hand him over to the Romans, where Pilate questions him over the charge that he is King of the Jews. And the crowds roar a demand that Pilate pardon Barabbas instead of Jesus. This Barabbas had led a murderous insurrection, and apparently he is the Savior that the people desire. And then, in our reading for today, Pilate hands Jesus over to the soldiers who are to escort him out of the city to a place called Golgotha, where he is to be crucified. But before taking him there, the soldiers have a bit of fun, mocking Jesus, beating him, draping an old dirty purple cloth on him, and twisting some thorns into a crown for his head. And they salute him, shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they hit him and spit on him and kneel before him in a parody of paying homage to a king. The soldiers marched him out of the city toward Golgotha, but Jesus is too weakened to bear the burden of the horizontal beam of the cross, so they conscript a man named Simon to carry this execution apparatus. And at Golgotha, someone offers Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, and this would have acted as a sedative and a painkiller. But Jesus refuses it. He remains wholly obedient to God's plan. And then he's crucified, which is a horrific ordeal. And above him, they place a placard that identifies his crime as King of the Jews. As he hung on the cross, passerbyers belittled him, challenging him to save himself. I mean, if he's so powerful, if he's really the Messiah, then certainly he could remove himself from that cross. What kind of Messiah would die like this? The chief priests and the scribes, they say the same things among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe. Even those being crucified around him taunted him. And we're told that on each side of him were two men also being crucified, and they are identified as being rebels, possibly part of the insurrection led by Barabbas. But it does remind us of that time when the disciples, James and John, were arguing among themselves over who would sit at Jesus' side in glory. And Jesus told them they had no idea what they were asking. But we see it here. The cost of discipleship is to walk the path of Christ. And then, after 6 long hours, in a heart-wrenching cry, Jesus implores, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." These are the opening words of Psalm 22, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To be forsaken means to be abandoned, deserted. And Jesus knows the answer as to why he's been abandoned. It's God's plan, a plan that originated with a covenant so many generations earlier. And then with a loud cry, Jesus dies. And what we realize is that in the last days of Jesus' life, although innocent, he is completely and totally abandoned. He's forsaken not just by God, but by everyone. The disciples, they're nowhere to be seen. The crowds deride him. The authorities mock him. The soldiers beat him. There is no one here with him or for him. And then in death, he is disconnected from God. The crucifixion is the low point of this week of holy terror. And I could leave it right there with the death of Christ. That would be enough. But we need to remember that we are on a journey, not just to Easter, but beyond Easter. Christ returns, and those that abandon him are offered now a second chance and a new covenant. And it takes them a little while to get traction, but they do, and eventually they create what we call the church, an ongoing movement of the followers of Jesus, that one who was obedient, the one who sacrificed himself for others. So as we go from this place today, let us not get lost in the darkness that covered the land. Let us rejoice in the light that is our Christ. Let us understand that Jesus, the one who knew no sin, chose to be separated from the one he called Abba, Father, so that we might be reunited with God. And so as followers of Christ, let us always be mindful of those in this world who have been forsaken, those who feel crushed by the darkness, those that Jesus identified for us, the poor, the hungry, the widows and orphans, those who are fighting disease, the mentally ill, the neglected, those who are in prison, the immigrant and the alien, and more. May it be our mandate to reach out to these children of God in the name of the one who died for us, the one who understands more than any other person the pain of being forsaken. Let us reach out to them and assure them that they are not alone, that God is always with them. Let us reach out to them with the warmth of our hearts. And may we do it out of compassion, out of mercy, out of love, and even out of obedience itself, an ongoing obedience to the plan of our God. Amen.